You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to be reading this morning just verses 1 through 11 of that chapter. In many ways, the whole chapter holds together as one story, the great story of David and Goliath. But as you can see in your Bibles, it's a rather lengthy chapter, and it would be a rather lengthy sermon if we were to cover the whole thing in one message this morning. So I want to take with you this morning just the opening 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this familiar story together this morning, 1 Samuel 17 verses 1 through 11. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we come to the most well-known and perhaps the most beloved story in the life of David, the story of David and Goliath. And just so you know, at the outset of this sermon and at the outset of this chapter, the application of this story is not about facing your giants. It's not about slaying your Goliaths. It's not about putting yourself in the place of David. It's not about making yourself the hero. This story is about something much greater. But in order to see that, we do need to remember the context in which this story unfolds. That context was set for us last week in chapter 16, where we saw Saul, who, because of his disobedience to the word of God, has been rejected as king. Now, he will sit on the throne for quite some time yet, but he is a rejected king. David, on the other hand, the smallest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy, has been anointed as king. He won't sit on the throne for some time, but he is already the anointed of the Lord. And so we see going on here in this chapter, and really through the remainder of 1 Samuel, what one author has called the crossing fates. Saul is going down to his own destruction. He's lost the throne. David is rising up as the man from God's own heart the one who will sit on the throne. The story of David and Goliath unfolds in the midst of these very different trajectories, in the midst of these crossing fates. And it's a story that does much to cement the very different paths of Saul, the rejected king, and David, the anointed of the Lord. The story of David and Goliath is the longest story in the life of David. It's a story that is written with many, many small details recorded in it, as though the author were inviting us to slow down and to read this story carefully, to pay close attention to the details. And so that's what we're going to do this morning and in the weeks to come. We're going to look at this story carefully, and this morning we come to verses 1 through 11, where we meet the Philistine champion, Goliath of Gath, a giant. Indeed, in verses 1 through 11, he quite literally fills the scene. The setting's given to us in the opening verses. Look at verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Sakkah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sakkah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. The Philistines, as you well know, were one of Israel's greatest enemies, their great enemy to the east. We've met them already a couple of times here in 1 Samuel. Saul has won some battles against them, but he has failed to drive them out of the land. He has not won a decisive victory against them that has just put them out of the picture altogether. And so now, once again, they have gathered their armies for battle against Israel. And we need to notice, again, the details here in verse 1. The Philistines are the aggressors here. They are the ones who are on the offensive. They are the ones who have initiated the conflict. They have invaded the promised land, and they are gathered at Sakkah. And notice what we read there about Sakkah. It belongs to Judah. It's a small detail, and yet one which we must not overlook, because the Philistine intent is clear. They mean to drive Israel out of the land. They mean to take the promised land for themselves. They want the milk and honey that flows in that land. They want it for themselves. And so they've entered in here to the promised land, this land which belongs to Judah, with the intent of driving the Israelites out. If ever Israel needed a lion from the tribe of Judah to come and fight for them, it was now. But all they had was Saul, the king of their own choosing, the king after their own heart. And he has proven himself to be a bitter disappointment. The very first time we met Saul, he was looking for his father's donkeys. He couldn't keep them. And if he couldn't keep his father's donkeys, how would he ever keep the sheep of Israel? Though he's not of the tribe of Judah and certainly no lion, Saul nevertheless answers the Philistine threat. Look at verse 2. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. Notice that while the Philistines gathered, the verb is in the active tense, Paul and his men were gathered, passive. Saul has not taken the initiative. He's not taken the initiative to drive out Israel's great enemy. He's not taken the initiative to secure the promised land. He's not taken the initiative to secure the sheep of the good shepherd. At a minimum, the passive verb here indicates a less than lion-hearted attitude on the part of Saul. Indeed, by the end of our verses this morning, we'll find him to be what he is: a coward in the face of the enemy. Saul and his men have encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. But before the battle begins, we're given one more description of the battle lines in verse 3. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. You can visualize the scene. There are the Philistines up on one mountain, there are the Israelites up on the other mountain, and there's a valley between them. That valley has been identified for us in verse 2. It's the Valley of Elah. Literally in Hebrew, it means the Valley of the Terebinth, or as some translators would put it, the Valley of the Tree. And there, in the Valley of the Tree, the great battle will be fought. And there in the Valley of the Tree, the war will be decided. At this point in verse 3, the sides seem rather evenly matched. The Philistines and the Israelites, as they're drawing up in line of battle against each other, it seems like a pretty even match. Neither side has a strategic advantage. Both of them have the high ground. Neither of them has a numerical advantage, at least none that is recorded in the text. There is no advantage given to one side or the other. They seem to be evenly matched. In fact, if anything, Israel would seem to have the advantage here. After all, they're fighting on their own land, the land which the Lord, their God, has promised them. The advantage, if anything, seems to go to Israel. But the Philistines have a secret weapon, a weapon that is now revealed. Verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. There's much emphasis here in verse 4 on his appearance, and not just his physical appearance, but actually on his coming out of the camp. It's like the entrance of a boxer or a wrestler before a much-hyped match. If you've ever seen one of those on TV, you know how hyped up it all is. There's loud music, the crowds are shouting, everything is just over the top. And that's the way this is presented to us here. One author says, this champion of the Philistines comes forth as someone who is bigger than life. He comes out of the Philistines as their champion. In Hebrew, literally, it is the man of the between. He is the man of the between. This was the Philistine champion, the Philistine representative. The entire army of the Philistines put their trust and their confidence in this one man. They saw him as their strength. They saw him as their shield. They saw him as their sword for the fight. Here was a man trained for battle, a man trained for one thing: to kill. And here he is stepping forward to challenge the Israelites, to set forth one man as their representative, one man to take him on. This would be single combat, one man against one man, one warrior against one warrior, one champion against one champion, one representative against one representative, and the outcome of their combat would determine the outcome of the battle. One author says this man was trained, equipped, and naturally endowed to step forth between competing armies and challenge an opponent to single combat. This strategy reflected the commonly held idea that the battle was a contest between the gods of the two nations. Single combat could prove a god's supremacy just as well as a full battle. It was to challenge Israel and their God that Goliath had come forth. He's come out of the camp of the Philistines amidst great fanfare to go down into the valley and fight for his people as their representative and as the representative of their God. He will go down to the valley of the tree and win the victory for all those he represents. He steps forth as the great champion of the Philistines. His name, of course, is Goliath of Gath. And the first thing we're told about him is that he was tall. 6 cubits in a span, over 9 feet tall. Closest thing we can see to it in our day is probably some of the players in the NBA. There's a handful of them that are over 7 feet tall. The tallest is 7'6", while Goliath was another foot and a half to 2 feet taller still. To visualize it, think of a basketball rim 10 feet above the ground. Goliath could stand flat on his feet and dunk a basketball. He's tall, he's massive, he's huge. He seems to fill the valley. He's the only thing you see. Notice the lengthy description of him in verses 5 and following. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Here's a lengthy description of this great champion of the Philistines. Look at each element that's listed here. His helmet. We begin at the top of his head. His helmet, we read, was made of bronze. Not only because of the strength of that metal, but because it would shine in the sun, illuminating his head as though he were a god. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of it, we're told, was 5,000 shekels. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but if you transfer that over to pounds, his coat of mail, the clothes he wore, would have been upwards of 125 pounds. I don't know how much your clothes weigh today, but 125 pounds. This too was made of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs. You understand what's being described here. The entire body of this champion, the entire body of this giant was covered with bronze armor. He literally shined like the sun in the fullness of its strength. And that's just his armor. Consider his weapons. He had a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Heavy, thick. It had to be, because his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds. Imagine wielding a sword, a spear, whose tip weighed 15 pounds. You could go to the gym tomorrow and strap a 15-pound barbell on the end of a 6-foot pipe. See how well you can wield that. This man was massive. His shield bearer, we're told, went before him. Another man bore a shield, the full body shield. His arms then were free to do battle, to wield his spear, to throw his javelin. He was a walking arsenal, a war machine, a weapon of mass destruction. His appearance, stepping down into the valley, changes everything. Remember what we read of the Israelites just a few chapters ago? Not a single one of them had armor, or weapons, or sword, or spear. Only Saul and his son Jonathan. The rest of Israel had gathered and drawn up battle lines without weapons. And now they're facing this great weapon of mass destruction. One author says this passage presents the longest description of military attire in the entire Old Testament. Goliath's physical stature, his armor, his weaponry, and his shield bearer must have made him appear invincible. And that's the point, you see. We've already learned that the Israelites see as man sees. They look upon the appearance. It wasn't that long ago that they had been most impressed with Saul. A man of stature, a man of height, a man who was taller than any other Israelite from the shoulders upward. Well, if they were impressed with Saul, who was a mere head taller than the rest of them, imagine what they must have thought when this Philistine champion, Goliath of Gath, entered the ring. Imagine their fear when he came down into the valley of the tree. He appeared invincible. How could Israel ever defeat him? How could Israel ever win against such a foe? Though Goliath in his armor glistened in the sunlight, he must have appeared to the Israelites as nothing less than the prince of darkness grim. They trembled greatly for him. They knew of nothing that would fell him. Even worse than his intimidating appearance, however, were the words that came from his mouth. And we hear those words in verses 8 and following. Look at the way Goliath begins in verse 8. He comes down in all of his armor. He fills the scene of the Israelites. And then they hear his words. "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" His questions are rhetorical in nature. The first, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" You don't stand a chance. It's futile. You're as good as defeated already. And then his second question, "Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul?" Literally, he says, "Am I not the Philistine? And are you not just slaves of Saul?" "I am at the top," he says. "I am a lord. I am a god. You're just a bunch of little grasshoppers." And then he goes on to question them and to taunt them more. Verse 9, end of verse 8 rather. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Choose a man for yourselves. Well, of course, he's already alluded to who the natural choice for Israel would be. It would have been Saul. They are servants of Saul. And Saul would have been the natural choice. He was their king. He was the tallest among them. He had a spear and a sword. He had been chosen to go and fight their battles for them. And so here is Goliath taunting the Israelites, taunting Saul. "If he is able to fight with me and kill me, we'll be your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, you will be our servants and serve us." Notice, again, the small detail there. Goliath adds the words, "and serve us." He pictures them as slaves already, slaves to Saul, and now their slavery is going to get far worse under the Philistines. And he waits for an answer, but there is none. And so, verse 10, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Israel's silence emboldens the great champion of the Philistines. Goliath defies the ranks of Israel. He heaps insults and mockery upon them and upon their God. One author paints it this way. He says, Goliath knew that the Israelites despised the Philistines and their religion. He knew that Saul's servants claimed to be the servants of the living God. Thus, Goliath did not merely despise the battle line and the men of Israel. He despised the battle and the men of the living God. Goliath seemed to be saying, am I not a pagan, God-hating Philistine? Then why won't any of you men of a living God fight me? You must not really believe in him at all. In fact, you must believe that a 9-foot warrior is actually stronger than your living God when it comes to a real battle. If you truly believed in your God, you would fight me. So Goliath mocked not only Israel, he mocked the Lord of the universe. And no one had a response. There was no man. Instead, the response we read is in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice the emphasis here. When Saul and all Israel heard. Saul is there. He's seen Goliath. He's heard the words. He should have been the one to lead them into battle. He should have been the one to go down into the valley, to go to the valley of the tree. He should have been the one willing to lay down his life for his people if necessary. But he does no such thing. Along with the rest of Israel, he is dismayed and greatly afraid. What kind of a king is this who cowers with his people? They've given up hope of deliverance. Things have never looked so grim for Israel. Who could stand against this prince of darkness? There was no man. The great enemy has entered the ring. There in the valley of the tree, they will go down to defeat at the hands of the champion of the Philistines. And so they are dismayed and greatly afraid. So what is the application of all this? Well, as I said, it's not about facing our giants or slaying our Goliaths or having courage in the face of battle. The application is very simply this. We need a better king than Saul. We need a king who will fight for us. We need a king who will defend us. We need a king who will secure heaven for us. We need a king who will keep his sheep. We need a king after God's own heart. We need Jesus. And that's who the story is ultimately about. The one who comes to do battle with the great enemy of our souls. The one who comes to destroy the works of the devil. The one who comes to do battle with Satan himself. The one who comes to go to the cross. And there at the tree to fight the battle for us. And to win the victory we so desperately need. And dear friends, it's that victory that we need to hold on to and trust in all of the battles of life. The great enemy of our souls is a defeated enemy. But we're told in the New Testament, he still prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He still masquerades as an angel of light, seeking whom he may deceive. His goal, his intent is very clear. He means to tear you and me away from Christ, whether by deception or by devouring. In the time of Christ's earthly ministry, he tried to tear Christ away from us, and this he failed. And so now his goal is to tear us away from Christ. And his weapons are many. His devices are many. There was a Puritan of old who wrote a book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And in that book, he writes of many, many devices of Satan and gives to us a remedy for each one of those devices of Satan. I think Luther does a little better in his great hymn, that hymn we're going to sing in just a few moments together, Luther writes these words, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." One little word shall fell him. What is that little word to which Luther refers? That little word that fells the prince of darkness grim. One author gives a wonderful answer to that question when he writes, "The one simple proclamation that defeats Satan is the simple verdict, liar." Satan is a liar and the father of lies. From the very beginning, Satan has twisted and contorted the truth of God into a lie. And from the very beginning, Satan's favorite lie has been to declare unclean what God has made clean, to declare guilty those whose sins God has covered. There's nothing Satan wants more than to eat away your faith in Jesus. Satan wants nothing more than for you to forget who you are in Christ. Satan speaks guilty against the ones God has redeemed. It's the same lie that Satan always speaks to God's people. And the answer to this age-old lie is not to repeat Jesus' name like a mantra, nor is it simply to remind ourselves that Satan's days are numbered. The answer for Luther and the Bible is to believe the truth, the gospel. The answer is to believe the promises of God that in Christ you are justified, Romans 5:1, that you are clean, 1 Corinthians 6:11, that you are holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4, that you are loved by God, Colossians 3:12, that you are a branch saved from the fire, Zechariah 3, verse 2. The one little word against Satan, liar, is the word of faith. When we take all of Satan's lies, his accusations, his reminders of our sins, and place them in the blood-sealed file marked lies, it's a profession of our faith in Christ's promises over against Satan's accusations. This word is the victory that has overcome not only the world, but Satan himself. Satan is the grim prince. He is deadly. He is a devouring, fearsome dragon. But he is nothing against the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We tremble not for him because every one of his accusations, guilty, condemned, unrighteous, are shown to be nothing but lies before Christ. So the next time you sing Luther's hymn, sing these words with all the more confidence and joy in Jesus. You can say with Luther, "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ." You see, dear friends, Jesus is the one to whom we must look. And it is his word that we must trust. As we come to the beginning of this story of David and Goliath, these opening verses, Goliath literally fills the scene, doesn't he? He's all you see. And sometimes the great enemy of our souls is all that we see. In times of great temptation, when you're sorely tempted, Satan seems so very big and you're dismayed and greatly afraid. In times when you've fallen again and you've given in to that familiar sin, Satan comes with his accusations against you. You call yourself a Christian? Then why are you like this? What a disappointment you must be to Jesus. Do you really think he would shed his blood for you? Do you really think he'd forgive you? Do you really think he loves you? Look at what you've done. Look at who you are. You're sinful. You're shameful. You're dirty and filthy. You're unclean. You're guilty. How could you ever belong to Jesus? Dear believer in the Lord Jesus, when Satan fills the scene and he's all you can see and his accusations are all you can hear, you need to know this, that even at your worst, even in those times when you are most sorely tempted, even in those times when you've fallen again into familiar sins, even in those times when Satan comes with his accusations, you need to know this, Satan is still a liar. And Jesus is still your mighty fortress. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to answer every accusation against you. Don't give a moment's attention to the lies of the devil. Let your faith lay hold of the truths of Jesus, who says to you, "Dear child, even though you've sinned greatly, even though you sin much, even though you stumble, even though you fall, even though at times you lose your way, you are mine. And I love you. And I gave myself for you at the tree. And I'm all that you need. And I will be with you always. And I will never, never, never let you go." You see, beloved, over against all the accusations of the devil, over against all his lies, you can put this one word of Jesus: "It is finished." That's no lie. That's the word of your King. Believe it. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we are so thankful that in Christ we have a mighty fortress, that he is our bulwark, never failing. And we thank you, O Lord, that when Satan comes with all of his accusations, as he so much loves to do, we can simply say to him, "You are a liar. You do not speak truth." But Jesus, the great lover of my soul, is the one who only speaks truth. And he said, "It is finished." He said, "My sins are forgiven." He said, "His righteousness is mine." He said, "I belong to him." He said, "He will never allow me to be plucked out of his hand." So Lord, teach us to fight with the gospel, to use the gospel against all the accusations of the great enemy of our souls. And Lord, in those days when And in those times when he seems to fill our vision and his accusations are all we can hear, may the light of your gospel pierce the darkness. And may we take refuge again in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners and who saves to the uttermost all who come to him. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is our King. We thank you that he is our shepherd. We thank you that his word is true and we can rest in it. Give us grace to do so this very day, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name.